The first section of Ezekiel up to chapter 20 is prophecy about Israel's destruction and the reason for it. And God calls upon Ezekiel to show the nation their sins. In chapter 24, Ezekiel is again speaking to the Jewish exiles in Babylon. Back home in Israel, Babylon has begun a siege around Jerusalem. Ezekiel 24, 1 through 2, the word of the Lord came to me in the ninth year, in the tenth month, on the tenth of the month, saying, Son of man, write the name of the day, this very day. The king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem this very day. And again, we see that Ezekiel will dramatize the message in this parable of the boiling pot. And that's Ezekiel 24, 3 through 6. Speak a parable to the rebellious house and say to them, thus saith the Lord God, put on the pot, put it on, and also pour water in it. Put in it the pieces, every good piece, the thigh and the shoulder, fill it with choice bones. So in short, the parable goes on to explain that this old pot was very rusty. And so the stew became bloody red, just like Jerusalem was a city of bloodshed and murder. The pieces were taken out of the pot without making any choice, so the Jews will be taken out of the city indiscriminately and scattered. Then the pot was dried, it was heated until the rust burned off, and the whole symbolism there is, you know, Jerusalem is under siege. It's the pot in the middle of a fire, and it will be purged. Now, in the remaining part of the chapter, Ezekiel is going to communicate another message to these people, and this will be the focus of this morning's message. And this one event has to be one of the most disturbing texts in the entire book of Ezekiel. I know that some people are very disturbed over the images of the throne room in chapter 1, the cherubim, the spinning wheels. Other people are disturbed about the whole event of Jerusalem being destroyed by the Babylonian army. But for me, those are nothing compared to the ethical dilemma we face in chapter 24. Because here in this chapter, God tells Ezekiel that he is going to take from Ezekiel his wife. Ezekiel 24:15, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, behold, I'm going to take from you the desire of your eyes with a blow. But you shall not mourn and you shall not weep and your tears shall not come. Groan silently, make no mourning for the dead. Bind on your turban and put your shoes on your feet. And do not cover your mustache, and do not eat the bread of men. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and in the evening my wife died. And in the morning I did as I was commanded. So Ezekiel here is being commanded not to mourn publicly. No mourning, no weeping, only groan silently to yourself. Do not dress as one who is mourning would dress in the Jewish culture at this time. Instead, bind on your turban, put shoes on your feet. Do not eat the bread of men, probably refers to the bread of man's custom, the typical funeral meal. And Ezekiel's lack of public mourning grabbed the attention of the Jewish community. Ezekiel 24:19, the people said to me, will you not tell us what these things that you are doing mean for us? See, they knew the actions of the prophet meant a message from God. And Ezekiel tells them that as there was the death of the desire of his eyes, so also there will be the death of the desire of your eyes. Jerusalem, the temple, and your relatives in Jerusalem will die. As I mourn, you will also mourn. Ezekiel 24:20, then I said to them, the word of the Lord came to me saying, speak to the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am about to profane my sanctuary, the pride of your power, the desire of your eyes, and the delight of your soul. And your sons and daughters, whom you have left behind, will fall by the sword. You will do as I have done. You will not cover your mustache, and you will not eat the bread of men. Your turbans will be on your head and your shoes on your feet. You will not mourn, and you will not weep, but you will rot away in your iniquities, and you will groan to one another. Thus Ezekiel will be assigned to you according to all that he has done. You will do. When it comes, then you will know that I am the Lord God. Now, Bible commentators have a diversity of opinion concerning why these people would not mourn. Some speculate that this grief was so great that it was beyond typical mourning, that the people would be stunned and speechless. Other commentators believe that because of their Babylonian overseers, they would not be allowed to grieve and mourn in the typical Jewish custom, because it would be politically incorrect at this time to mourn the victory of the Babylonian army. So you can see that political dimension there. Other commentators say that it was because of the coldness of the people's hearts that they would not mourn. And then others say, well, this mourning just had to be different, because it was not simply mourning the death of family back in Jerusalem, but mourning over their own sin that brought on the judgment. So here's my understanding. You will do as I have done, verse 22, is likely a command. Ezekiel is commanding them not to mourn. And the only text we have that gives a reason why God commands the people not to mourn over the fall of Jerusalem is found in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 5, "For thus saith the Lord, do not enter the house of mourning, or go to lament or to console them, for I have withdrawn my peace from this people, declares the Lord. My loving kindness and compassion, both great men and small, will die in this land. They will not be buried. They will not be lamented, nor will anyone gash himself or shave his head for them. Men will not break bread in mourning for them to comfort one another for the dead, nor give them a cup of consolation to drink for anyone's father or mother." So the point is that these people back in Jerusalem were so rebellious and so wicked that the attitude would be good riddance. And they were not to mourn that which God cursed. There's a certain mourning of the death of the wicked that can actually show a love for wickedness. You're mourning in such a way that you're actually disagreeing with God's judgment. Remember in the future in the book of the Revelation, the people are mourning the destruction of Babylon. In Revelation chapter 18, verse 18, they're crying out as they see the smoke of Babylon's burning, the great cities of the world. What great city is like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads, are crying out, they're weeping and mourning, say, "Whoa, whoa, the great city, in which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she has been laid waste." However, verse 20 of Revelation chapter 18, God's people are not mourning over the destruction of Babylon, but rather they're told to rejoice. "Rejoice over her, O heavens, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her." And so here the people were not to mourn the destruction of Jerusalem, in the sense not to disagree with the judgments of God in this regard. But now, what about Ezekiel? Why couldn't Ezekiel mourn the death of his wife? Was his wife evil? No, the text says she was the desire of Ezekiel's heart. She was cherished. We have no indication that she was an evil woman. The prophet Ezekiel was to mourn in silence, as the people were to mourn in silence. But for Ezekiel, he was mourning for a different reason. Or he was actually failing, or not allowed to mourn for a different reason. In fact, the command that Ezekiel was not to mourn publicly the loss of his wife is probably not a big issue here, given the attitude of the people toward God and toward the prophet Ezekiel. It was probably a relief not to have to go through the typical public Jewish funeral, but instead to mourn quietly with God. For some people, funerals are a comfort. For others, well, it's just more people to have to minister to, when you'd rather just be alone with God. People are just different. But the real issue in the text is not whether Ezekiel was or wasn't allowed to mourn. The real issue is that God ordained the death of Ezekiel's wife. Ezekiel 24:16, "Son of man, behold, I'm about to take from you the desire of your eyes with a blow." That's the biggest question here. Because what does this tell us about God and his ways? If the desire of Ezekiel's heart was taken away from him, what does this say about our Christian lives? Just like Job's three friends, I really don't think that they were all that concerned over Job's suffering. think what worried them the most was it was an attack on their theology. That if Job was a righteous man and he had to suffer the loss of his family and his wealth and his health, then what would that mean for them if this is the will of God for the righteous to suffer? I think that's why they so adamantly tried to refute Job. Now, of course, someday Ezekiel's wife was going to die. Spouses die. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. Psalm 90, verse 3, you turn men back to dust and say, return, O children of men. James chapter 4, verse 14, what is your life? It's but a vapor that just appears for a short time and then vanishes away. In Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1, though, we read that Ezekiel was 30 years old when he started his ministry. And that was in 593 BC. His wife died 6 years later when Ezekiel was 36. And death at any age is horrible, but it's especially hard at such a young age. Just last month, Charles Wesco, missionary to Cameroon, Africa, was shot and killed. Charles Wesco and his wife Stephanie were members of Wildwood Baptist Church in Wisconsin, a solid Bible-teaching church. And they spent the last 2 years raising financial support to become missionaries to Africa. Beginning of October, after they sold their home and all of their possessions, they moved to Cameroon with their 8 children. And a few days after being there, he was heading back from a shopping trip with another missionary, and a stray bullet went through the windshield and killed him. And so we ask why, especially with 8 children. As Abraham said in Genesis chapter 18, verse 25, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? So this lesson in Ezekiel 24 is very relevant today. Very relevant for all of us. We really don't know why Ezekiel's wife was called home to be with God early. It's a mistake to conclude that the reason for the death of Ezekiel's wife was simply to be an object lesson for the Jews. The effect or the outcome of an event are not to be taken as the sole reason God ordains that event. I hope you understand that. Yes, you might learn something through an event. You might actually in the future be able to console others because you've experienced that same event that others are experiencing. But it's a huge mistake to conclude that that is the sole reason for a particular event in your life. There may be some benefits to sanctification. There may be benefits to ministry. There may be things that you learn, but it's beyond all that. In fact, in Ezekiel 24, God doesn't really tell us the full reason why Ezekiel's wife was taken home early. God only told Ezekiel how he was supposed to respond. Just like in the book of Job, God never told Job the full reason Job had to suffer. And the reason Job had to suffer was not because Satan challenged God. I hope you understand that. That was just part of the story, but that wasn't the full reason for this trial that Job had to go through. God was just using Satan as a pawn. But even though we don't know the full reason, we do know some of the reasons, some of the effects, some of the purposes. And we do see in the death of Ezekiel's wife that that was used as part of Ezekiel's ministry to the Jewish people. And the gist of God's word to Ezekiel seems to be saying, Ezekiel, you are going to suffer the loss of your wife, just like the people have suffered the loss of their city and their loved ones. You are going to identify with the suffering of the world. You know, that seems to go against what we think or know about the deliverance of the righteous. Because we assume that when the world has to suffer for their sins, we will be exempt, that we are off the hook. And there is truth there. I mean, you take 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, remember, the Lord rescued righteous Lot from the city of Sodom. Lot was rescued, and then the fire and brimstone fell upon the city of Sodom. And then Peter makes his point in 2 Peter 2, 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from the test or the temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. The deliverance of the righteous and then the suffering of the wicked. So you say, well, then why would Ezekiel's wife have to die along with these rebellious Jews? In Ezekiel 18:4, remember, the Lord said, the soul that sins will die, and the righteous will live. Also, Psalm 91:7, 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. Also, Psalm 32:6, the floods of great water will not approach you. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, God has not destined us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And what's taught in the health, wealth, and happiness gospel in some charismatic ministries is that since Jesus bore our griefs, we do not have to bear griefs. And that is from Isaiah 53:4. Surely our griefs he, the Messiah, has borne, and our sorrows he carried. Isaiah 53, that because Jesus bore our griefs, then we will have no griefs to bear. That's kind of an extrapolation of the text. These things are very mysterious to us, but doesn't the book of Job leave us with the same question? Job, being a righteous man, had to suffer the afflictions that so often come upon the wicked. We do know this. We do know that we're called to suffer. Philippians 1:29. For to you has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. We might not know the full reason why the righteous have to suffer, but we do know that in our suffering, we identify with God. Who shed more tears over the destruction of Jerusalem? Ezekiel, the Jews, or God? Ezekiel 8:32, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies. What did Jesus do when he approached Jerusalem at the beginning of the crucifixion week? As he saw the city, he wept over it. Were the disciples weeping? No. They didn't have the same discernment. They didn't have the same compassion that Jesus had. And God feels the pain of every lost soul. He was more hurt by the destruction of Israel than any Jew. Isaiah 63 is a very interesting text, verse 9. In all of their affliction, he was afflicted. And again, Isaiah 53:4, surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. God bears our grief, God suffers. And as representatives of God, as God's prophets, as God's ambassadors, guess what? We also suffer with God. And Paul makes an amazing statement in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, after giving his testimony. And Paul says this, that I may know him, Jesus Christ, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Paul's desire was to suffer with Christ, to feel what Christ felt. That is something that only mature, deeply spiritual saints come to understand. And I can't even claim to understand what it all means. I think it has something to do with the fact that the more you love someone, the more you want to suffer with that person's suffering. That's about as far as I can go in explaining this. I don't understand fully this truth, but I know it's in the scripture, and one of the examples of suffering with God is in the story of the death of Ezekiel's wife. And that must have hurt Ezekiel very deeply. The prophet Ezekiel must have certainly depended upon the companionship of his wife because he had few other friends. Remember earlier, and we were studying the book of Ezekiel, chapter 26, God even told Ezekiel not to communicate with the public, not to engage in small talk with people. So probably his closest friend was his wife. So Ezekiel is called to suffer the temporal loss of his wife, even as God suffered the loss of his people. I tell you, understanding this truth is a giant leap forward in understanding our life and calling in Christ, that we suffer with God. A few texts in this regard, Colossians 1:24. Now rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Romans 8:17, if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. We suffer with him. 2 Corinthians 1:5, for just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance. And 1 Peter 4:13, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ. You see our identification, our unity with God in suffering. So that as He is making us into little Christs, as He is preparing us to rule and reign with Him over His creation for all eternity, He is bringing us through this remedial school that we can see sin, we can know what suffering is before we're glorified. Psalm 44, interesting text. It says, in God we have boasted all day long, and we will give thanks to your name forever. The whole text here is pondering the suffering of the righteous. Those who glory or they boast in the name of Yahweh, they keep the covenant of God. Verse 18, our hearts have not turned back, and our steps have not deviated from your way. So there were righteous Jews suffering at the hand of an unrighteous nation in the history of Israel. Though they were righteous, they were not exempt from suffering. And so, goes on to say in 44, verse 18, yet you have crushed us in a place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. Verse 11, you give us as sheep to be eaten and have scattered us among the nations. So the psalmist's conclusion under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is that the suffering was not for their own sins, but their suffering was for God's sake because of their identification with Him. Psalm 44:22, he goes on, but for your sake we are killed all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Does that sound familiar? It's quoted in the New Testament in Romans chapter 18. Just as it's written, for your sake we're being put to death all day long. Well, that's Psalm 44. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we're overwhelmingly conquerors through Him who loved us, for I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers will be able to separate us from the love of God. So Ezekiel, he appears to be pretty safe in Babylon by the river Chebar. He's far away from all of the suffering being reported back in Jerusalem, but even he is not exempt from suffering. Now, what about Ezekiel's fellow prophet at this time, Jeremiah? Was he exempt from suffering? He was righteous. Well, Jeremiah 12, his brothers and his household started to mock him and forsake him. Jeremiah 20, I've heard the whispering of many, terror on every side. I don't have the text up here, but Jeremiah 38, they took Jeremiah and they cast him into a cistern, which was in the court of the guardhouse, and they led Jeremiah down with ropes. Now in the cistern, there was no water, but only mud, and Jeremiah sank into the mud. Well, there's another prophet at this time. You have Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and one more. Who would that be? What's that? Daniel. Daniel. He was a younger man at this time. He was a government official promoted by the king. Certainly he escaped suffering, right? Well, he didn't have it easy. He was taken captive as a young boy like Joseph. He had to stand up for God in the midst of a pagan Babylonian education. His boss, Nebuchadnezzar, was a capricious despot. Nebuchadnezzar eventually repented, but his son Belteshazzar was evil. And Daniel was persecuted by other court officials. He had the daily pressure of all the governmental affairs. You know, I don't know which is worse, to being let down in a mud pit for a few weeks or having all that pressure of being a magistrate in Babylon for 70 years. Which would you choose? Well, the point is that we see in Scripture that every Christian identifies with God in some sort of suffering. And no Christian will ever enter into heaven without the crown of suffering. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. This week at a Jersey Shore evangelical pastors meeting, one pastor said that he has 11 people in his congregation who are told by their doctors that they have cancer and there's nothing they can do about it. 11 people in his congregation. Remember what Jesus told Peter? I just want to bring this up. Jesus told Peter that the day is coming that he's going to be martyred for the faith. John chapter 21, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished, but when you grow old, you'll stretch out your hand and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now, this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. So what was Peter's reaction? He immediately compared himself to other people. Verse 21, so Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, and what about this man? Pointing to the Apostle John. Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Peter was probably crucified or martyred in some way for his faith. But what happened to the Apostle John? In exile, in a prison camp on the island of Patmos. Well, we may not understand all of the reasons for our suffering, but we must know this. We must react with trust and thankfulness rather than in comparison, rather than in bitterness, rather than in anger. The pilgrims, they're a pretty godly congregation. We're remembering them this week. It's amazing that their boat was blown off course. So they landed in a place where the land was already cleared and cultivated. The Indians had lived there years earlier and abandoned the actual territory because of a plague. And as they land, they have this land ready to go for them, and the first person to meet them is an Indian who happens to speak English. What were the chances of that happening? So surely the good hand of God was upon them, but in that first winter, half the colony died. Yet, they still gave thanks. As Job said, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I came across a moving testimony this week. This father writes, our son Timothy was born with cystic fibrosis. At age 11, he went to the hospital never to come home again. My wife and I spent 5 of the longest days of our lives there at the hospital watching our son die. Timmy, boy, he was neat. If I could die half as gallant as he died, I think I'd have to consider myself a pretty courageous person. After a couple days in the hospital, he became so weak, we had to turn up his oxygen as high as it could go. With cystic fibrosis, the lungs fill up with mucus, and one drowns in it very slowly. On the third day, out of the blue, Timothy said to me, Daddy, Jesus is here. And I responded, I know, son, just trying to be agreeable and to make things easier for him, thinking he was talking incoherently. He said, no, really, Daddy, he's here. I sort of raised my eyebrow and replied, oh, okay. Honestly, Dad, he's really here. I believe you, son, I really do. Still trying not to say the wrong thing. At that point, he reached over and patted the bed where my arm was and said, he's sitting right here, Daddy. I moved my arm and asked, well, am I in his way? He smiled with the smile of assurance and said, oh, no, you're not in his way, Daddy. He came to lead me through the valley. There's no fear anymore. Daddy, I don't have to be afraid. And then he began to quote Psalm 23 for some strange reason. What happened next was beyond description or comprehension. For the next 16 hours, solid, he began to praise God. About 2 a.m. on that last day, when for all practical purposes he was dead, suddenly he came up out of bed, flung his arms around me, and said with a firm voice, Daddy, I've seen him. I know how big he is. And oh, do I love him. He never said another word to me after that. Close to 10 p.m. that night, I began to pray. While I was praying, my mind began to have flashbacks to the time when Timmy and I would be talking, and he would ask me how I would behave after he died. I told him I'd probably get pretty angry with God, but I'd forgive him. Timmy would kind of laugh, knowing what kind of dad he had. I said, Timmy, I'll make you a promise. I will not allow your death to make me angry or bitter toward God. A few moments later, I walked out of the room and walked over to the window and began to pray. I began to say, Lord, I love you, and I rededicate my life to you. I'm tired of fighting. Lord, I just want to be your servant. Over the next few months, I began to walk slowly and steadily with the Lord. I became a changed person. Slowly, I began to see that all of the problems in my early Christian walk were brought on by myself. One problem was that I had kept my eyes on people and not God. The other problem, undoubtedly the worst of all, was that I made myself God because of my critical and judgmental nature. Because I had not dealt with the problems of rejection early in my Christian walk, bitterness and anger were able to rise up in me. In my ignorance and pride, I grew bitter and angry at Christians, and I was nothing more than a pawn of the devil to sow discord in the body of Christ. I hope that by sharing this story, it will help some people from going through much of the needless pain and suffering that I put my family and others and myself through. It's not the weaknesses of other Christians that matter, not their faults. There's only one thing that matters. I've got to keep my eyes fixed firmly on Jesus Christ, and I'll walk content with my brothers and sisters in Christ until my time is up. Keeping my eyes fixed on Jesus and his goodness is all that counts. Timmy taught me that. His last hours on earth were a lesson never to be forgotten, as he found his peace and comfort in Jesus, not in man. Someday, we'll be together again in heaven. So the sufferings we go through seem to be overwhelming, but in comparison to eternity, they're going to be over in just a few seconds. But this is something we're all going to have to go through, because they're not only for our heavenly reward, they also produce in us a Christ-like character. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.